Well, Matthew 10, we're going verse by verse through this great passage of Scripture. Well, Johann Leonard Dober was born March 7th, 1706 in Germany. And a man who he would come to know, David Nitschmann, was born December 18th, 1696 in northern Moravia. Nitschmann was a carpenter. Dober was a potter. These are your average guys here. And Dober, while visiting a church in the eastern part of Germany in 1723, trusted Christ for forgiveness, for salvation, and became a Christian at the age of 17. Several years later, July 24, 1731, he heard about these slaves, people who were being taken from Africa, sent to the Caribbean to work, then referred to as the West Indies. This particular Danish speaker who was relaying this message that day had apparently come to contact with one of these slaves who was from the island of St. Thomas. His name was Anthony Ulrich. Now, at the time, St. Thomas was nothing like it is now. It wasn't a place then where you go, you sit, you listen to Jimmy Buffett, eat shrimp cocktail, and go scuba diving. It was full of slaves. The island was occupied by Denmark. The island was divided into plantations for sugarcane production. And at this time, for a while, it had the largest slave auctions in the world were held there in St. Thomas. And so Anthony Ulrich was apparently pleading to this Danish guy to send someone there. Please, he was saying, would you send us some men who will preach the gospel of Christ, who will teach us the Bible, and teach our fellow slaves, thousands of them were there, about the way to heaven and the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. These slaves were isolated, of course, cut off for life without the good news. Their owners and their employers could care less if they knew Christ. So as Dober and Nitschmann heard about this, what did they do? Dober, by the way, was 26 years old at the time. Nitschmann was about in mid-30s. They decided they would sell themselves as slaves to the slave owner at one of the plantations there in St. Thomas to go bring the knowledge of Christ. 26 years old. Dober and Nitschmann were so amazed that God had become a man and had come out of heaven to live this perfect life we could not, and that he would go and die on the cross, that Jesus, he would die on a cross and be punished for all of our moral infractions and moral violations before God, such that whoever put their faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, could be forgiven by God and have the knowledge of heaven. The knowledge of God and go to heaven. They were so amazed at the good news of Jesus Christ that they said, well, the only right and logical thing for us to do is to become slaves alongside these others in St. Thomas. Backbreaking work. And so, on August 20th, 1732, these two young men were sent to Copenhagen, where they would board a ship bound for St. Thomas. Now, when they got to Copenhagen, their plan was opposed. History records that a Danish official asked them, well, how are you going to live while you're there? And Nitschmann replied, we'll work as slaves alongside of slaves. And the official said, but this is impossible. This cannot be allowed. No white man can work as a slave in these kind of conditions. Very well, Nitschmann replied. He said, I am a carpenter. I will apply my trade among them. The official asked, but what will this potter do, Mr. Dober? He said, well, he'll help me in my work. Surely you need someone who knows how to do that on the island. And the official exclaimed, if you go on like this, you will stand your ground the wide world over. And so the Danish West Indian Company, who was running transit and overseeing things at that time, refused. They would not allow them to board the ship. But Dober and Nitschmidt eventually were met with sympathy from the Danish court, and with the help of a court officer, they were granted permission to board a different ship, and they headed out for the West Indies, or St. Thomas in the Caribbean. They set sail from Copenhagen on October 8, 1732. They made the almost 5,000-mile trip, arriving in St. Thomas 2 months later, just around this time of year, Christmas time, 283 years ago, to work and live alongside people who are considered less than human beings and speak the good news of Jesus Christ among them. For the next 50 years, many followed their example. The Moravian missionaries, you might have heard of them, ministering among the slaves, planted churches among them, not only in St. Thomas, but St. Croix, St. John, St. Kitts, Jamaica, Barbados, a lot of these other places. Slave-occupied islands then. These young men sacrificed much for the Lord Jesus, who sacrificed himself and everything for them when he died on the cross for our sins. They did not count it too much, too difficult to give themselves to follow Christ. And in this passage we've been studying in Matthew chapter 10, we'll continue tonight, we see that this is what Christ is calling us to is in normal Christianity. He's not saying that every Christian has to follow him to a slave island, but he is saying that every Christian and every human being, for that matter, must follow him. Follow him. True saving faith in Christ is a following faith. Christianity is not this one-time event where I sort of have an emotional experience and get my ticket to heaven and put it in the drawer, but it's a life of following Jesus Christ in whatever station of life I might find myself. Christianity, Christ's way. This is what we're seeing in the passage. Follow along as I read then verse 32 of Matthew 10 through verse 42. Jesus here is speaking. Verse 32, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But everyone who denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Well, a little context was happening here in Matthew 10. If you haven't been with us, this is all of Matthew chapter 10 is one sort of message Jesus is giving. For most of chapter 10, Jesus is giving specific commands to this group of unimpressive, ordinary men called the apostles. This group of men who would go out into first century Roman Empire and through the power of God would really change the empire. As they would speak the good news of Christ crucified, many people would be transformed, churches planted. This chapter was a sort of instruction that Jesus gave to prepare them for that. And as he finishes at the end of chapter 10, Jesus sort of broadens his instruction, broadens his audience to apply really to all Christians. Starting in verse 32 and on, though, there are many principles that apply to all. And he's going back to the basics here. It's always good to go back to the basics. Basics of Christianity. Christianity, Christ's way. There is a lot of confusion what Christianity does and does not look like these days. So if we're searching for really the fact of the matter, it's good to go back to the source, Jesus himself. So Christianity, Christ's way then. The main idea of our passage we'll be studying, the same as last week as we're in part two, is this, sort of the big picture here. Christ's way means a life of sincere and visible allegiance to him, which takes precedence over all other conflicting interests and allegiances in life. Christianity, Christ's way, not TBN's way, not Texas's way, not our own way, but Jesus's way. A life of sincere and visible allegiance to him, which takes precedence over all other conflicting interests and allegiance in life. In our outline then, we're seeing just some sort of hooks to hang our thoughts on. We'll see this. Six, as we go to the end of the chapter, hopefully. Six identifiers of Christ's kind of Christianity. Here in verse 32 to 42, we see six identifiers of Christ's kind of Christianity. Christianity, Jesus' way. By way of review, real quickly, number one, last week we saw this. That Christianity, Christ's way, number one, involves demonstrating sincere spoken loyalty to Christ in the world. That Christ calls Christians to have this sincere spoken loyalty to Christ in the world. That there's really no such thing as bunker Christians. You know, this doesn't mean you got to be in the corner with a blowhorn. But that in our lives and wherever we find ourselves, we have a sincere loyalty to Jesus Christ. It's demonstrated by speaking about him. Verse 32, whoever confesses me, notice there, before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Number two, we saw this last week. Second identifier of Christ's kind of Christianity, an anticipated living for Christ's praise in the judgment. That normal Christianity means living in anticipation for Christ's praise, for his approval in the judgment. Where do we get that? Notice verse 32. Everyone who confesses me before men, notice, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Speaking of the judgment, all humanity will be here, will be at the judgment, regardless of your spiritual persuasion or what you have or have not grown up with, you will be at the judgment. Every human being ever born will stand before Jesus, and there will be one of two ways to go, eternal punishment or eternal bliss in heaven. That will be based on what you did with Jesus during your life here. And your belief on that, whether you receive that or believe that or not, will not be a factor because you will still be there. And so now is the time to live in light of this future event. Number three, third identifier of Christ's kind of Christianity is understanding this, that it is costly. It's costly to follow Christ, but it's far more costly to not do so. There's a cost to following Jesus. It's not easy, but there's a far, far greater cost to not follow him. Jesus is as absolutely clear as he could be in this passage, isn't he? It's so clarity is so helpful. And he's that clear because he loves you. Verse 33, notice he says, but on the contrary, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. I will deny him. So on the one hand, it's costly because you're not always going to make friends for being a Christian and being someone who's going to heaven. In this context, the first century apostles, they died. They got killed because they were Christians. It was illegal to be a Christian for the first three centuries in the Roman Empire. But it's far more costly to not do so. To be denied before, at the judgment, if you are denied, Christ says, nope, this individual, they did not embrace me as Lord and Savior. This means you will not go to heaven. You're lost for eternity. And one of the evidences to which Christ will point in this life is that you had this sincere, loving, spoken allegiance to Jesus. And again, this isn't so much about how many sentences you speak with the word Jesus in it, so much as a heart that loves Christ because he has first loved you. And what fills our heart comes out of our mouth, doesn't it? Where are our hearts? Are we like the individual who's not necessarily guilty of unbelief in Christ, but neither are we overwhelmed by belief in Christ? Which are you? It's good to evaluate ourselves now and then. Consider an individual who professed to be a follower of the Green Bay Packers, God forbid. But you can imagine, if this individual never spoke about the Green Bay Packers, if they never followed the Green Bay Packers, or they were never excited about the Packers, they never sacrificed comfort, time, and resources for the Packers, what you wouldn't conclude, they follow the Green Bay Packers. Some of us speak a general belief in God, my faith in God, but Christ is talking about a heart that is given to him, that has some outward evidence. Whatever you do, be sure that you will not be denied by Christ at the judgment. Be sure of that. It's costly to follow Christ, but far more costly to not do so. Number three. Number four. Kind of a long one here, but a fourth identifier of Christ's kind of Christianity is this. We choose peace with God for eternity and rejection from the world temporarily over peace with the world temporarily and rejection from God for eternity. Christ's kind of Christianity means choosing peace with God for eternity and rejection from the world temporarily. We choose that over peace with the world temporarily and rejection from God for eternity. This is a mark of a Christian here. Verse 34 to 36. Look at verse 34 with me. Jesus says some hard words. By the way, these words, verse 32 to 39, are some of the more difficult words that Jesus ever spoke. Look at verse 34. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Okay. What do you mean here, Jesus? Because it almost seems like some person promoting Islamic jihad took a pencil and wrote this in here. Isn't Jesus called the Prince of Peace? Are Christians to violently sort of force external conversion on people and use aggression? Were some of these violent movements in history in the name of Christ justified? No and no and no. Keep the context in mind here. Jesus is talking about throughout time that people are going to actually hate you, you who love Christ and speak about him. They will actually oppose you. There will actually be people in the world who don't want to follow Christ and love him. It is the most bizarre thing on the face of the planet that you have the most loving, kind, wise, powerful individual in the universe, and people actually not want to follow him. So the context here is persecution. That people reject Christ, and by the way, all of us are born hostile towards Christ, that we reject Christ means there's something wrong with us, not him. There's nothing wrong with him. And so the reason that a proverbial sword will be drawn is not because Christ is violent or there's something wrong with him, but because, again, there's something wrong and violent and broken with the world. As people embrace Christ by the grace of God all over the world, in families and among friends, division will occur. And so Jesus isn't calling for political overthrow, for violence. If Christ had wanted a forceful jihad or some of this nonsense, conquering states and nations and cities, he would have been very capable of doing so. This would have been effortless for him. And in fact, in John 18, when Jesus is about to be crucified and he's letting Pilate do this, Pilate is saying, look, everyone's calling you a king. What's the deal with this? And he says, you're right, I am a king, but my kingdom isn't of this world. If it were of this world, here's what would be going on. All of my people would be violently fighting right now. But they're not. Why? Because my kingdom is a different kind. It's not one of the sword, but the Spirit of God. Jesus conquers people not by this despicable jihad nonsense, but in his love and grace and his gentleness through the Holy Spirit as people receive his forgiveness. And the Holy Spirit then changes them. True change from the inside. So when Christ says, I didn't come to bring peace, he means two things here. Number one, that because of people's natural sinful tendencies, they'll reject him and reject those who follow him, number one. But number two, it means this. Christ's highest goal, his mission, isn't that everyone would be comfortable and sort of kumbaya piecing each other. That's not his highest mission. Is that everyone would be no conflict, no friction between us, just we're all okay with each other. That's not his highest goal. He is far more loving than that. His highest goal is to glorify his Father by offering you forgiveness of sins and entrance into heaven. Jesus isn't a passive-aggressive sort of conflict fleer. Even so, he really is the Prince of Peace, isn't he? Those of you who know this, I don't have to tell you this. He brings the most important peace that we could ever have, peace with God, that we do not naturally have because of our moral violations that we've committed in our lives and our nature that is naturally hostile and opposed to God, that doesn't like God's authority. Christ brings peace with God through his death on the cross. That's how you have peace with God. And in that peace for eternity and peace in life that you experience even now when you come to know Christ, a peace that's far more valuable than any external peace. So Christ would have us choose wisely here. Yeah, you're going to have some hostility in the world, but let's think about this. Do we want peace with God for all eternity and maybe some friction with friends and family for a temporary time? Or do you want peace with people temporarily, but hostility and rejection from God for eternity? Which one do you want? That's the idea here. And he expands on that. Look at verse 35. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Wow. Notice how this all centers around Christ. Is not worthy of me, loves more than me. I mean, who says that? Christ is very Christ-centered, isn't he? And he wants you to be too. Now, these words here, if you're not God, and if you didn't create everything, this is the most radically egotistical thing that a person could ever say. I mean, me, me, me. But he is God. And so the greatest good for us is to be Christ-centered. He calls us to be all about him, and then he goes and dies for us. He loves us. Now, briefly, what Christ is not saying here, he's not saying abandon your family, be hostile towards your family, intentionally stir it up in your family. He's not saying that. Right around the time I trusted Christ for forgiveness, I had this a friend of mine who told me, he said, yeah, man, I've done the Christian thing. That's good for you, but, you know, been there, done that, and it's lame. He said this. He said, when I was growing up, my dad, here's what he would do. He said he was a Christian, and he would take off for months at a time and go on these supposed religious Christian crusade stadium events. And he said, my family, we wouldn't see him for months on end. And then when he would come back home, he would sin against us and was a total hypocrite. That guy is not a Christian, for one thing. And number two, that is not at all what Jesus is talking about here. And my friend, right, understandably so, had a lot of bitterness built up, right? You would too. Maybe some of you do. Jesus is not teaching abandonment, but a heart of the highest love for him. There's some things in Christianity which seem counterintuitive, aren't there? Perhaps these words are one of them. You can't love anyone more than me, and if you do, you're not going to go to heaven. Now, loving him more than anyone else will result in you loving everyone else more than you ever could. Because the kind of love that Christ calls for and enables you to love when you become a Christian and you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit, is this new, by his grace, not our own greatness, this new kind of totally selfless love, unconditional love. So Jesus, he's not teaching to love your close relationships less, but to love him more, and in doing so, you'll love your close relationships more. But even so, sometimes, as verse 36, he says, sometimes you're going to share a roof with people who hate you and your love for Christ, who are your enemies. And of course, Christians are called to love their enemies. And remember, in this first century context, this Jewish context, family ties were a lot more consequential, tighter. Life and society depended on them. And so this is a major uncomfortable spot here. So Jesus' goal is far more loving than what ours is sometimes, namely, I just don't want to cause any friction, just don't want to ruffle anyone's feathers. As if that's the most noble goal of all. It's not, because we can be comfortable and make people comfortable ourselves, and they may not end up in heaven, and thereby be uncomfortable forever and ever. If it comes down to it, though, Jesus is saying, you must choose me over all relationships because Jesus is God and other people are not. Those are some difficult situations. But what a tragedy. This happens sometimes. When sometimes people will see that Jesus is true, they need his forgiveness, that they need to follow him, and they will end up not following him because they don't want to cause friction in the family, friction with friends, friction with closer relationships. What an absolute tragedy that is. What a foolish decision that is. Because not only are you losing your own soul, but you're not going to be enabled to love those people more. We need to do the math here and choose wisely. Peace with God for eternity, and perhaps rejection from people temporarily, or peace with people temporarily, but rejection from God for all eternity. For some of us, this is going to mean some difficult decisions in our lives. Difficult decisions, but some healthy decisions in our lives among family and friends. Things often have to get messier before they get cleaner, right? And Christ sees you, he loves you, he knows you. He will bless your decisions to honor him and put him first. Sometimes we parents, those of us who are parents, will think, well, I don't want to push Christ on and the word of God on my kids because, you know, they might reject him or whatever. And I hear that. You know, we can't force any conversion on anybody. But we don't say this. Here's what we don't say, parents. We don't say, well, I don't want to push wearing a seatbelt on my kids, or I don't want to push driving safely or studying hard and learning responsibility with money on my kids. I wouldn't want to do that. Yeah, you're a terrible parent if you don't do that. Far more than things of eternal significance, right? Christ, God, repentance, forgiveness, heaven and hell. With gentleness, with love, confessing when we fall short. The most loving thing to do sometimes is to risk having conflict among family and friends because of a greater love, a love for Christ, number one, and a greater love for them, number two. Caring for their soul, where they're going to spend eternity. So all humanity has two decisions. You have two decisions, my friend. There are not 48 spokes which lead to one hub. There's one spoke leading to one hub, one spoke leading to the other. Peace with God for eternity and potential rejection from people temporarily, or peace with people temporarily and rejection from God for all eternity. Which will you choose? Which will you choose? To not choose means you've already chosen the poor decision. God loves you so much. He died on the cross for you. Choose wisely, my friend. I guarantee you that the people who chose peace with people temporarily and rejection from God for eternity, those people who are now in hell, they would give anything to have 90 seconds, 2 minutes to come back and make a different decision. God loves you. Number four. Number five, Jesus' kind of Christianity means a comprehensive death to self in order to find eternal life through Christ. A comprehensive death to self in order to find eternal life through Jesus Christ. In order to find the fullest life, the most satisfying and fulfilling life. It's going to mean a death to self. Verse 38 and 39. Look at verse 38 with me. Watch what Jesus says here. Again, these are just words that I fall greatly short of and that are frankly uncomfortable for me. Verse 38, he says this, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, what this does not mean, he's not saying go commit suicide, obviously. Nor is he saying that you must retreat into some sort of whacked, ascetic, monastic, recluse lifestyle. He's not saying that. Let's put ourselves in the first century sandals here and see what it means. Take his cross and follow me. In our day, sometimes people will say, well, we all have our crosses. And my wife is my cross to bear. A spouse or a coworker or a friend or a neighbor who disdains me for being a Christian. That's not what he's talking about here. They would have, the first century here would have no idea of such things. And Matthew 10. Christ has been saying some difficult things, but when he says, you're not worthy of me unless you take up your cross, this is the part where people have been sort of silent in their discomfort, but this is the part where everybody cringes. Because saying the word cross or crucified in the first century, please hear me on this, especially some of you cultural Christians, it was like saying noose or electric chair or gas chamber. There were not yet churches and buildings with crosses on them, and if there were, they'd be very offensive. The cross was not known as a symbol except anything of death. It was known as death. Crucifixion was a loathsome form of capital punishment practiced during the time of the Persians a few centuries BC. The Romans then picked it up, and it was, again, widely known in Christ's day. Just a little bit before this, a few years before this, a man by the name of Varus of Syria crucified 2,000 people as he stopped a Judean revolt. It was the Roman Empire's means of capital punishment for people like terrorists, people committing treason, enemies during wartime. If you were crucified, you were viewed as the worst type of individual. And so to put fear in the public's eyes, Rome made crucifixion public. It was always a public event, just like it was with Jesus, to make a statement. There was none of this closed door behind, you know, behind closed door capital punishment kind of thing. They made sure all saw it. Now, what happened when an individual is crucified? Usually a couple things. First, it was very humiliating on purpose. First, they would strip the individual down naked, and then they would take him out to scourge them. They would tie them to like a big pole or a stake, and they would whip them with a specially, like a perfected type of whip that had leather strands. And on the end of it, they put glass or bone or metal, and they would purposely rip and just destroy the shoulders and the back of the individual. It would flog them. But that was only the beginning. After the flogging, the criminal would then have to shoulder their crossbeam. And so they whipped him there on purpose to make it absolutely miserable. So they'd have to carry the beam upon which they would be crucified. And by the way, this is the moment Jesus is talking about here in verse 38. He who does not take his cross, carry his cross. This was the moment of certain doom, of certain death, the end of the individual. He's as good as buried in that moment. And then he would walk out to the public place. It was always a spectacle. And they would lay him down on the beam. And if he dropped down or whatever couldn't carry it, they would drag him just like they did with Jesus. And they would take the spikes and they would nail him to the beam. And oftentimes, I'll get there in a minute. They would nail them to the beam and they would lift up the beam and slam it down with you nailed to it into a pole, into a hole in the ground. And then I have a diagram here of what crucifixion was like. And so the individual would hang there, and to breathe, they would have to pull themselves up and down on the nails. Because when they were down on the left side of the picture there, their rib cage was collapsed, so they couldn't take a breath in. But to expand the rib cage, they had to pull themselves up on the nails. That was like, it's like doing a bar dip, but with nails not holding on to them, but in your bones, to take a breath. And while this was happening, Roman soldiers, and it's too obscene to even repeat what I read in my research here, they would do all kinds of things to these individuals, obscenities, to sort of make sport of them. Meanwhile, the individual would have a sign around their neck with the crime written on it. For Jesus, what did he have around his neck? King of the Jews. Oh boy, the irony there. Was absolute physical and social agony. They would die of exposure, suffocation, many things. Sometimes they would be up there for days. Birds would come pick at him. And so in Matthew 27, when the crowd is yelling, "Crucify him!" about Jesus, they knew exactly what it involved, and that is what they wanted done to him. So all of that is bound up in the word cross and carrying your cross. And Don Green, excellent, his research on crucifixion writes this. He says, "Indeed, crucifixion was a virtual obscenity, not to be discussed in polite company. The cultured world did not want to hear about crucifixion, and consequently, as a rule, they kept quiet about it." So with that in mind, Jesus describes the normal Christian life, not for elite Christians, but every Christian. He describes it as taking up one's cross and following him. It meant death to self. It means two things. It means the willingness to physically die for him, if it comes down to it. And number two, metaphorically, it means a totally abandoning and death and renunciation of self in order to find life in Jesus. No turning back. Becoming a Christian is the end of you. To really live for the first time. Jesus is not saying that to go to heaven you must be executed by capital punishment, but salvation is by faith in Christ. But he is saying, if you're going to go to heaven, just beware, because it means the total abandonment and denial of self. The renouncing of self, the metaphorical burying of me and all my old ways, and anything that would hinder me honoring and loving and following Jesus. Obviously, this is hard. But isn't salvation by faith in Christ? It sure is. It absolutely is. But a faith that saves will result in a following faith. And it's a self-abandoning faith. Faith means no longer putting faith in something, but putting it in something else. Like when I jump out of the airplane, I don't have faith in the airplane anymore. I have it in my parachute. So it's an abandoning of one thing for faith in the other. Abandoning self for faith in Christ. So Christianity is fundamentally self-abandoning, self-burying. Going to heaven means having a funeral to my old self, to my old ways, to me being my own ruler and my own God. And having a funeral for myself daily. Because I get to know Jesus. If Jesus is trying to win the most likable, hip, and popular guy award, this is just frankly a bad way to do it. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We could say again that there's a cost to following Christ, but a much, much larger cost to not doing so. I mean, some of you who have grown up in cultural Christianity, you have been so deluded and deceived. For you, and it's not necessarily your fault, you've been shown that Christianity is just, you know, it was as I was younger, doing what mom and dad said so, being a good kid, meeting my curfew, you know, getting some good grades, doggone it, warming a pew now and then when it's convenient, and that's about it. I'm so sorry you've been misled. These words of Jesus could not be more clear, could they? It is death to self. You are over. Whatever ways we're not like Christ, whatever habits in our lives or relationships that keep us from Christ, Jesus is saying they need to be buried. Whatever things I look to, places I go, thoughts I think, things that I hold dear, things that might not even be sin, but will keep me from loving the Lord who loved me first, I need to consider myself as dead to them. That's what it means to become a Christian Christ's way. This is Christianity, God's way. What in your life needs to be buried? Young person, what in your life needs to be buried so that you can faithfully follow Jesus Christ? Marrieds here, moms and dads. What in your life you need to have a funeral for that thing so that you can follow the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe for the very first time? Is it some sin, perhaps some way of thinking, perhaps an identity or an image that you're trying to create for yourself that frankly it's in conflict with Christ? Bury it. Bury it. Bury it. To find life for the first time. Have a funeral. Today. So that you could start living the good life. Huh. Some of you need to bury some things. And you are so hard-hearted, some of you. Some of you are so stiff-necked. And God loves you so much. Bury it, friend. Ask God to show you what it is. Ask God to show you what it is. You can trust him. He died for you on a cross by that despicable means of capital punishment. He did that for you. You can trust him. Well, I don't know, you know, this life I got living now is quite a bit better with this and my... Stop. Just stop. Bury it, friend. Some of you are going to go to hell. Christ's kind of Christianity means forsaking all that you are to follow all who Christ is. As the apostle said, to live as Christ. Verse 39. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Another way to say this is what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I'll put it up here. And if you're looking for a good life verse, this is it. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who died for me and gave himself up for me. If you want to find your life, what he means there in verse 39, finding your life, it means, you know, I'm going to kind of stick with me being my own Lord, me being my own ruler, me fulfilling myself and this kind of thing. You're going to lose your life, friend. It might be an absolute parade for you until death, but the parade will stop quickly and terrifyingly. So lose your life. Take up your cross to find true life, to have the most fulfilling, amazing, and difficult sometimes life that there ever could be following Jesus Christ. You can trust him. Start clipping the cords to the world, friend, like a hot air balloon. All those ropes sometimes for certain hot air balloons, they tie them around and the hot air wants to pull up. Some of you are tied down to worldly things. Get your machete and slash all those ropes and then really live and really rise into life in Christ. In earlier times, it was said there was a certain technique men used to hunt monkeys. Have you heard of this technique? What they would do is put a small cage whose bars were close enough together for the monkey just to slip his hand through. Barely could get his arm through it. And they'd put a cookie inside the cage, the bars. And the monkey, you guessed it, would grab the treat or the cookie and wouldn't let go. And the monkey was caught because it would not release the cookie, so it has to pull its arm out of the cage. And it would mean a terrifying end for the monkey, far more of a terrifying end than if it just had let go and settled for a rotten banana in the forest instead. It's a silly illustration, however. When we refuse to renounce ourselves and to die to ourselves to follow Jesus Christ, we're like the monkey. The pleasures and values of this life, which conflict with Christ, they're like the cookie. Oh, they look good. The cookie looks good and feels so good for a moment. You got the cookie. I got it. The cookie is fulfilling for a minute, isn't it? Life where I do what I want. It's gratifying. But it will last no longer than this life and usually shorter. And the cost is a terrifying end. More so than the monkey who gets caught by the hunter. What cookie might you be holding on to? What cookie? What cookie might you be holding on to, friend? It feels so good, doesn't it? It rewards you. It makes you happy. It boosts your ego. It pays some dividends for a moment of self-actualization and gratification. But beware, the cookie is not worth the consequence. If only the monkey would have denied himself and let go of the cookie. And yeah, I mean, those rotten bananas are not as good. Bolted back into the forest, settled for it, he would have found his life. If only you, some of you, would let go of the cookie. Let go of the cookie. It's a cookie. Die to yourself. Abandon yourself. Some of you have never died to yourself a moment in your life. Let go of the cookie, friend. Find the abundant life in Christ. It's possible some of you think you're on your way to heaven and you're just not. You're thinking, oh, I'm kind of in the forest right here. And it's hard. I have the cookie. You've been struggling, wondering inside, why do I like cookies so much? This is an odd thing. Can I have cookies and heaven at the same time? All the while, you've been deceiving yourself, and today is the day to let go of the cookie, trust Christ, receive his love, and have peace. Have peace like you've never had before, and know that you're going to heaven. Let go of the cookie, friend. Please, let go of it. Run to Christ. He'll save you. He died on the cross. What about all my sins? And man, it's too late. It's not too late. While you're alive for another day, it's not too late. Jesus died for all of your sins. That's how they get forgiven. That's how you get cleansed. So it's Christ or nothing. It's actually worse than nothing if you don't take Christ. It's worse than nothing. Christ's kind of Christianity means death to self in order to find eternal life in him. Fifth, sixth, and last. One more quick minute here. Number six, Christ's kind of Christianity embraces those speaking God's word in truth, which results in future rewards. I should say future heavenly rewards. Christ's kind of Christianity, verse 40 to 42, means embracing those who speak God's word to you in truth, which will result in future rewards for you. Things end on a bit of a higher note here. Look at verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. A few things going on here. First, notice Jesus is saying, if you receive me, you receive him who sent me. That's God the Father, which means all who believe in God truly can be identified by they also believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And Jesus is saying this. It's sort of the idea of like an ambassador. You know, when an ambassador is received in a foreign country, it's as if they've received the president of that country, right? The Greek word there, receive, it means to genuinely accept a heartwarming friendliness and welcome. Not mere social etiquette, but a unity, a love, a bond, because of the bond you share in Christ. That's the idea here. When someone speaks God's word to you, no matter who they are, and they speak it accurately, and you receive them with this heartfelt unity, again, not this social etiquette piety, it's as if you receive God. That's amazing. Why? As long as they're speaking God and they're accurately representing him. And notice God will actually reward us. Look at verse 41. He ups it. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. What's going on here? A prophet, there are no more New Testament prophets after the apostolic age in the first century. However, there are people who do what some of the prophets did, namely teach God's word. And a righteous man here is simply someone who, you know what, they're not perfect, but I can tell they live for Christ. They live for Christ. They take him seriously. They take the Bible seriously. And so to receive those two types of individuals, heartwarming welcome, God will reward you. And he will not only reward you, he'll reward you as with their reward. If you receive them, you'll get the reward that I would give to them, God says. Wow. How kind of God. That is so gracious of God. What are these rewards? We've studied these in the past. They are tangible rewards that will be given to God's people in heaven, which will last for eternity. They won't be boring or disappointing. You can count on that. When you receive one another, when you receive people who are excited about the Lord, it's as if you're receiving God himself, and God will reward you as he would those individuals. And it keeps going. Verse 42, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Wow. Now, who are these little ones? In a sense, it's all of us. All of us. We're all weak. We're all needy. We're all little ones compared to Christ, right? Those, more specifically, maybe those who are not known, who seem to have little impact for Christ, but they still love him. A true Christian who appears insignificant. But when you warmly welcome, and when we warmly welcome such individuals, a cup of cold water, something as simple as that, I know is a big blessing in Mideast culture before plumbing. Even that will be rewarded by God in heaven. Wow. Why? Because as we wrap up this intense, full section of Jesus' life in Matthew chapter 10, God wants it to let it be known that it's going to be hard to follow me, and you must follow me, or else you'll end up in eternal punishment. It's going to be hard to let go of the cookie at times. But he wants us to know as we end here, I am such a generous God. I got you. You can trust me and live for eternity. Father, we thank you for your love for us that is so generous and so kind that you would be willing to forgive our sins through just believing in you and trusting Christ. May we all do so. As it's hard, Lord, but let us look to your goodness, to your love, and do the math. May no one leave here tonight without resolving and trusting you for forgiveness of sins and to follow you. And may we all go out this week, this Christmas season, spreading the love of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.